so very much. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 14. While you're turning, we want to thank and welcome the multitudes of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the evening message from Revelation chapter 14. We have been looking at a series of seven visions that are given to John by God in chapter 14. John is an aged man. He's over 90 years old. He has not seen Jesus in his physical being with his eyes since he was much younger. And the Lord, in his providence, gives John a vision of himself. And we find it beginning in chapter 1. And in verse 19, we have the key to understanding the book. The book of the Revelation is one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand. All you have to have is the key that unlocks the door, and that's verse 19 of chapter 1, as we have mentioned before. Write, Jesus tells John, three things. Number one, write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1, the beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus. Don't you know John was excited to see Jesus in his glorified body again? Write that down. I have never seen honest-to-goodness portrait of Jesus based upon Revelation chapter 1. I don't think, humanly speaking, we can do it. I don't think it's possible. So John writes chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Then number 2, I want you to write the things which are. So he writes chapters 2 and 3, the things that are present tense, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which picture seven eras or epochs or dispensations of church history. We are now in the last paragraph of the last page of the last letter of church history. And if you don't know that, you've been sleeping or being a hermit somewhere, because it's just everything is lining up for the one world government of the Antichrist, the one world religion of the Antichrist, and the one world economy under the Antichrist. It's all lining up. And so we see him write chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And then the Lord tells John to write one more thing, one more section in this book, the things which shall be after these things, the things which shall be meta tauta, two English or Greek words translated hereafter. And he gets through chapter 1 and he writes Jesus. That's the things he just saw. Then he writes chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the seven churches of the church, eras of church history. Then he gets to chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, after this, meta tauta, immediately we know that we are in the third section that John was supposed to write about. In chapter 4, verse 1, to the end of the book is all yet future. Now, the tribulation begins in chapter 4, verse 1. The Christians of the church age are caught away. The dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain to be changed and caught up together with them in the clouds, and will be with the Lord Jesus forever, never to depart from his presence. And that ought to excite us and thrill us. Then, as soon as that happens, the first rider on the first horse. We talked about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? The first one, the rider on the white horse, everything looks like he's going to solve all our problems, or all their problems. We're not going to be here. And he's going to solve the world's problems. He'll set up a one-world economy, a one-world government, and a one-world religion. And everything will go along fine, seemingly, for 3.5 years through the first half of the tribulation, which is a total of 7 years. And then the tribulation will turn from peace and prosperity to war. And we saw these different sets of judgments, the seven seal judgments. We saw the seven trumpet judgments. And the seven, we're looking now in the section in between the seven seal and seven trumpet and seven bowl or vial judgments. We'll get into them probably next week or two. And so when the tribulation concludes, it will conclude with the Battle of Armageddon, the final world war, with a minor skirmish at the end of the reign of Christ, which lasts 1,000 years. And then, of course, we have the new heaven and new earth. Now, these seven visions in chapter 14 are complete in and of themselves. The seven visions are seen from heaven's viewpoint. John writes his vision of Jesus from earthly viewpoint. But he writes, and he writes chapter 2 and 3 from earthly viewpoint. And he writes chapter 4 when he goes up from an earthly viewpoint. But these seven visions are written from God's perspective. And they are not like chapter 13. And they present a synopsis of the tribulation. In verses 1 through 5, we saw vision number 1, the Lamb of God, Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, and the 144,000, that is the 144,000 evangels, Jewish evangels, singing. Vision number 2, we looked at in verses 6 and 7, the last call by the angel to salvation before the final judgment comes. And friend, if you're watching or here tonight and you're not saved, you don't have the prerogative to get saved after the church is gone. Okay? Once the rapture occurs, when we are caught away, if you heard the gospel and you'll hear it tonight, and if you've heard it some other time and you've rejected it and you die in that condition, or excuse me, and the rapture takes us out, you cannot say, oh, they're gone, I'll get saved now. Not going to happen. You will be left behind, but you will be caused to believe the lie, and the lie is that the Antichrist is the Messiah. So don't wait. The last call in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14 are not only for them, but for us. We need to get people to understand the necessity of getting saved now, before it's too late. Then vision number 3 is found in verse 8. We talked about the fall last week of economic and religious Babylon. The one world religion will come into place finally and completely under the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, the things that are happening religiously, and I say that term loosely, in the world tonight are preparing mankind for that one world religion. We have something called ecumenicism. Do y'all know what that is? That's where people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, or, you know, as long as you're sincere, all the roads lead to the same place, just different ways of describing it. Doesn't matter what road you're on, the Baptist road, the Pentecostal road, the Methodist road, the Mormon road, or whatever, they're all going, we're all headed to the same place. Well, a lot of people are headed to the same place, but it's not where they think. Most people who will be alive on this planet will not go to heaven when they die, not because they cannot, but because they would not. They would not. Our job is to get the message to them so that they can make the right choice, right? And so that's so very important. Now, pardon me, the one world religion is coming. The one world religion is already being formed. It will be headquartered, as we will see in our future studies in Revelation, it will be headquartered in the city of Rome. And I'm going to call it Christendom. I'm not going to call it Christianity, because there's a lot of people who are members of so-called Christian churches that are not saved. You know that. So let's call it Christendom. All of Christendom will be reabsorbed into the Roman religion. Roman Catholicism claims to be the original Christian church, the primordial or primeval church, the original church. Even though there is no historical evidence of their existence prior to 312 AD, they claim to be the original church. And they want all of the other groups that call themselves Christians to come back to the mother church. They call those groups, they call them Protestants. And the Protestants are the ones who protested Roman Catholicism, broke away from Roman Catholicism, and started their own churches. Baptists are not Protestants. None. Our Baptist ancestors never were. Now, there might have been some saved out of Roman Catholicism, but the ones who were our church leaders were never part of Roman Catholicism. Baptist churches, or people who were Baptistic in their theology and practice, have always existed from the time of the New Testament until now. Not all of them were called Baptist churches, but they were Baptistic in their belief about Scripture, the virgin birth, and the basic essentials of salvation. Salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, baptism by immersion for believers only, and things like that. And so Baptists are not Protestants. Now, you talk to most Baptists, even seminary professors in Baptist seminaries, and they will tell you that Baptists are Protestants. Well, show me where the people we now call Baptists broke away from Roman Catholicism and formed their own denomination. Doesn't exist. No place in history where that happened. Now, all of these things are happening. The use of video screens and so forth, all these things that look so fabulous, but at the same time are a trap. The music, I was talking with one of our members before church, the type of music that's being used in modern churches tonight, folks, I want you to know, they just tell you that there's a deeper problem. And so all of that will culminate in a one-world religion. There will also be a one-world economy where everything will be under the control of the Antichrist. Now, folks, I don't know whether you're aware of this, but you ought to read a book by Dr. Larry Burkett. He's passed away now, and he wrote a book called The Coming Economic Earthquake. The Coming Economic Earthquake. And he's been with the Lord for several years. And he just does a beautiful job of laying this out. America right now has the world right now has as the standard mode of currency the American dollar, right? The U.S. dollar. Everything's based upon the U.S. dollar. Folks, that is rapidly coming to an end. That's rapidly coming to an end. There is already quite a bit of talk amongst those in the monetary circles of giving up the United States dollar as the world standard for currency. Our government tonight is not helping this by continuing to just give it away, you know, print more, print more, print more. Of course, now it's not being printed so much as it's being, you know, put in your bank account. You can't just keep printing money. You can't just keep producing money. There's got to be something to back it up. And if you look on a dollar bill, it says, you know, backed by the good faith of the American people, basically. And folks, the day is coming where that'll mean nothing. In this country, up until a few years ago, our money was backed by gold and silver. And we had gold in our possession and silver in our possession to back the money that was out there. And the money that was out there was only as much as we had money or, you know, precious metals to back it. For every gold certificate you had in your hand, there was a gold in Fort Knox to put it there. Now, I understand that recently, under the previous administration, past 4 years, they have been putting gold back in Fort Knox. But up until then, it was empty for decades. Empty. And the time is coming when everything's going to collapse. Folks, we're already seeing gasoline up to, $4 a gallon in some places? Or is it three? Still three. It's awful. I mean, California is probably already five. I mean, in just a few weeks, gasoline has risen and risen and risen. And America, which was energy independent for the past 4 years, is now dependent again on the Middle East. And they can do with us whatever they want. And that's exactly, they're turning the spigots off. And they're making our gasoline. And folks, the whole world revolves on oil. The plastic in your phone is made from oil. Everything. I mean, you've got people who say, oh, we've got to get rid of diesel fuel and diesel-powered vehicles, never realizing that every truck on the road is powered by that stuff. Crazy people. It's all being part of the setup for the one-world economy. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, we saw last week how the Bible says in 1 hour, the whole economic system will implode. You say, how is that possible? Hey, everything's connected to the internet today. It wasn't possible when John wrote this. It would take hours just to get a messenger from one town to another. Now we can communicate around the world in a fraction of a second, using cell phones and cell technology. And everything's going to collapse. Now, we concluded our study last week in verses 9 through 11, looking at vision number 4. And vision number 4 says, is this, those who worship the beast are doomed. those who will worship the Antichrist will be doomed to go to hell. Now, friends, hell is a place. It's not just some fanciful imagination of some, you know, 2x4-headed preacher who, you know, wanted everyone to drive black cars with no chrome. Hell is a real place. It is a place of fire and brimstone where they will burn and be tormented forever and will not be consumed. But you know what's going to make hell even worse? The very fact, and Jesus talks about this, the very fact that the folks in hell will see and they will hear all of the saints in heaven as we praise the Lord together. And that will add to their torment as they look at that. More than that, furthermore, they will also have every day, every moment, every hour, every second, a reminder of all the opportunities they had to get saved and refused. I had a grandchild who was murdered a few years ago. And when I look back over the photographs of him, we got to where we could only were allowed to see him about once a month. And as I look at those looked at for the first time after his death of those photographs, was showing them to the district attorney who was prosecuting the murderer, who's now in prison and will not be allowed to even accrue credits toward a request for a parole until I'm 92. You say, how long are you going to be our pastor? I'll be here till I'm at least 92. Because I'm going to go down there and say, I don't want him out. And as I looked at or showed those pictures to the district attorney, we began to see as he became more and more emaciated and more sallow in his facial expression. And we could see the degradation as the criminal who murdered him was beating him up. We didn't see it as we only got to see him once a month. As long as they were bruise free, we might get to see them. But I looked at those things, and as I sat in Max Cook's office and showed them to him and his assistants, I broke down and said, if we had only known what we know now, if we had only known what we know now, and adding to the torment and the sorrow and the heartbrokenness of the loss of a child is the fact that if we had known, we could have done something about it. Far more and unbelievably more horrible will be the fact that those in hell will look at Jesus and look at us and know and remember when we tried to lead them to faith in Jesus and they poo-pooed it and brushed it off. And they will wish beyond all things if we could have just had one more chance, if we could have just had one more time, we would have accepted. That's why now the Bible says is the time of salvation, not to wait. So hell is a place. It is a place of physical torment, emotional torment, and spiritual torment. Now, following the fourth vision, describing the terrible eternal judgment of those who will worship the Antichrist, there follows a word of instruction for those who will be saved during the tribulation. All the Christians in the world and the children who are innocent and the adults who are unable to comprehend their condition if they have mental issues will be caught away at the rapture. No saved or even safe people at that moment. Then you'll have people who will get born and who never heard the gospel, or they'll be members of churches who never heard the gospel. God will raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They'll hear the gospel from those fellows, and they're going to get saved. And they're not going to take the mark of the beast. They're going to read this. They're going to hear these things on audio recordings and video recordings, and they're going to know that they're not supposed to do that. And so they won't take the mark of the beast. And here in verse 12, we have a wonderful word of encouragement and instruction to them who are saved during that time. He says, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they, and the word they refers to the saints in this verse, that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Notice that word patience. It means endurance. endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints. What is a saint? Well, a saint is not someone that has been designated one by some ecclesiastical council or by some hierarchy. A saint is anyone who knows Jesus as their Savior, because the word saint means set apart for the purposes of God. When you got saved, friend, God set you apart for His purposes. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, and your job is to serve the Lord Jesus in wherever He places you. Whether that be driving a truck, teaching school, being a pastor or an evangelist in church music, whatever God has you to do vocationally is fine, but your job is to serve Jesus. That's your job. Your vocation may be varied, but your job is to serve the Lord Jesus. And that's what a saint is, someone who's set apart for God's purposes. In fact, if you wanted to have a business, you want a great way to witness to people, get you a business card printed up, has your name on it, and put the word saint in front of it. You know, Saint George, you know, George Smith or whatever your name is. They'll go, well, I didn't know you were a saint. Oh, yes. When did you become a saint? You can tell them about the day you became a saint, when you got saved. So he says in verse 12, here is the endurance, patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven. Now, it doesn't say a loud voice, does it? Just a voice. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. Okay, write some more, John. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, this is one of the most misquoted and misapplied verses in all of the Bible. And Baptist preachers are some of the most guilty of misapplying this verse. This is not really talking about, it is not really applicable to people who die on this side of the tribulation. Notice he says, hereafter. Here in vision number 5, we have a promise. Beautiful promise given to those who will die because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. He says, blessed, I heard a voice saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, from the time of this point in the tribulation, who die henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, and they may rest from their labors from that moment forward, and their works do follow them. Notice that word rest. Contrast that with verse 11, where they have no rest. And the smoke of their, these are the folks in hell, their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they, those in hell, have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And yet in verse 11, it says, those who do not take the mark will rest from their labors. The lost in this world will never rest in hell. There will be no respite from their torments, but one day the child of God will have rest. We will have release from the torments of sin and selfishness and the devil as they pour them out on us in this life. And friend, not only will we have peace and rest in heaven one day, we can have a little bit of that in this life if we'll just let the Lord do it. I wonder how many people tonight here are watching have peace from God in their heart tonight. You know, there's a difference between the peace with God that you get at the point of salvation and peace of God. You can have peace with God, but if you do not have the peace of God, you're missing out. Notice it says in verse 13, rest. In verse 13, he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. That word rest is anpeuo. It means to cease from labor. This life is filled with labor. Are you aware of that? The older I get, the more I realize that gravity has increased since I was 5 years old. You know you're getting old when you bend down to tie your shoe and you just kind of linger there for a while. Or your back goes out more than you do. I mean, I used to you'd get on the floor as a little boy, and my dad would say, come on, I could jump up and run. Now I just kind of work at that. Don't get down there too often. We labor to achieve anything and everything in this life. Even our recreation is work. Even our recreation causes us to strain and to perspire. This life is a life of continual effort and struggle, and sometimes it's even one of sorrow. If you're lost tonight, friend, listen. Without Jesus, you are an enemy of God. You do not have peace with God. You have no chance at this moment of having any part of heaven. Right now, you are on a collision course with hell, and if you don't do something soon, you are going to die, and you will spend all eternity in an place of agonizing torment, and as you will be there, you will see and hear and remember all those that accepted Jesus as their Savior and your opportunity that you gave away over and over again to join them in receiving the free gift of salvation, which brings peace with God and the peace of God. Don't let this day conclude without having made that decision to receive Jesus as your Savior. And if you're watching online and don't know how to do that, message us, and after the service, I will personally contact you and show you how. Now, for those who are saved, the Word of God says that not only does a child of God have peace with God, we can also choose to have the peace of God in our lives tonight. God offers the blessings of His peace in this life if, and it's a big if, we will choose to receive it. You know, we have to choose to receive salvation. We have to make the choice. But not only that, we have to choose to be at peace with God, having the peace of God. So many Christians tonight are eaten alive with fear and worry and anger and malice and bitterness and unforgiveness and envy and jealousy and hate. Folks, hate is running rampant in this country, and it's running rampant even in the lives and minds of professing Christians, many of them. Listen, beloved, God wants to deliver you from all of that, but He can't until you make a choice to let Him do it. Now, how do you do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a few things. You can just write these down. Bring a Bible and a ballpoint pen and a sweet spirit to church and take some notes and write down these six simple steps. How do I have peace, the peace of God in my life? Number one, I must confess my sins. Confess the worry or the fear or the anger or the whatever it is that's standing between you and God, an attitude sin, a sin of omission, a sin of commission. That means things omission or things I ought to do that I don't do, and sins of commission are things that I think or do that I should not do. And just confess that. Say, Lord, I know that that's wrong. It's a sin. I know that your words, for example, thou shalt not covet. Now, we think that just means something, you know, having to do with whether children present. You guys and gals, adults, know what we automatically think in because that's our fallen nature. But covetousness has not just having to do with those things. It also has to do with just desiring something that's not God's will for my life. Did you know God may not want you to have that Cadillac automobile? He may not really want for you to have that big car. I was in Walmart yesterday. They were jammed. I don't go to Walmart unless I have to. They were jam-packed with people. They had row after row after row of cashiers and lines of people, just filled with people. It was busier than I've seen it in a year, except when everybody was there trying to get toilet paper. Y'all remember those days? The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Go buy toilet paper. But it was just jammed full of people. And I talked with the cashier, and I said, has it been a busy day? Oh, we have been nonstop all day long. Why? You know why. Because the government just gave them a bunch of money, and they have to spend it. I saw people rolling out with big TV sets in their, you know, carts and all these other things. They just got to spend it. Covetousness. You don't need a TV the size of Montana in your house. Did you know that? You can. When I was a kid, our TV boxes were this big, and the screen was like this. All electronics, you know, in this giant box, and then the screen was just like this. And we could watch all, you could see everything. We didn't need to have these. And then, you know, they came out with color television. We had one neighbor in our neighborhood that had a color big, you know, the kind that had the curvy sides, because they hadn't figured out yet how to make them, you know, square. And so we would go over every year to watch, you know, Wizard of Oz in color. Wow. So you know what happened? We all started bugging our dads for color TV. They've got color TV. Why can't we have color TV? And, you know, this is called the conspicuous consumption that Americans are just caught up in. You don't have to have that. You don't have to have all that stuff. How about those exercise machines on TV that don't work? I know they don't work. I've got a stationary bicycle in my house that I've got a handlebar that broke on. I got to fix it, but that's it. You know, but when you watch those TV commercials, infomercials for exercise machines, now I promise you, none of the actors demonstrating the machine look like I do before they started. Not a bit. No. But they want you to think that, ladies and guys, that if you will use their machine or buy their pills or whatever, folks, that's covetousness. Now, we should all get, you know, I need to fix the bicycle handlebars and all that, and we all ought to take care of ourselves. But you know what? Just because the neighbor has it doesn't mean I need to have it. That's covetousness. We need to confess our covetousness as a sin. Number two, confess those things, number one, that are sins. You say, God, I know that's a sin, and I've been thinking it or doing it. Number two, repent of those things. That just means, the word repent means several things in the Bible. In this context, it means to agree with God that they're wrong, and Lord, with your help, I ain't going to do that no more. Now, that's bad English, but it's good theology. Number one, I confess, Lord, my sin of thus and so, either thought or deed or word. And number two, I repent. I agree with you that it's wrong. I take your side against it, and with your help, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then number three, ask God to cleanse you. I confess it. I agree with you it's wrong. I take your side against it, and I ask you to wash me and make me clean. And then number four, confess, repent, ask, and number four, acknowledge that you're dead to it. Lord, I have committed this sin of desiring to have that which you don't want for me to have, or anger, malice, worry, fear, whatever. Number two, I agree with you that it's wrong. I take your side against it. I ask you, number three, to wash me and cleanse me as I yield myself to you. Oh, I got to yield. I got to do number four, don't I? I ask you to wash me and cleanse me, number three. And then number four, Lord, I agree with you that I am dead to that. I acknowledge that I'm dead to that. In other words, I know that when Jesus died, he paid the debt for my sins, and therefore I am no longer required to obey the world, the flesh, or the devil. Only if I choose to. Now, if you're lost, you can't help but do what the world, the flesh, and the devil want you to do. But if you're saved, what happens? I am a new creature, right? Old things are passed away. All things become new. And in my life, I start becoming what I've already been made. And so, Lord, I know that Jesus paid the sin debt for me, all my sin debt on the cross, for every sin of thought, word, or deed. And so right now, I confess my sin. I repent of it. I agree with it's wrong. I take your side against it. I ask you to cleanse me from the effects of it. And I acknowledge that I'm dead to it. I know I'm dead to that. And don't have to do it anymore. And so therefore, number five, I yield myself to you and ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Confess, repent, ask, acknowledge, yield. And then number six, lastly, I must choose to rest. Just place myself in Christ's hands. Just relax, knowing that our Heavenly Father will carry us through. No matter how bad things get, no matter how awful they are, I am trusting Him. We used to sing a song, ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. Listen, He will carry you through. Well, I hope that helps somebody. Let's pause right there, and next week we'll get back in chapter 14 back together and look at the final we finished with number 5, didn't we? Yeah, we'll be on 6 and 7 next week. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who died for us on the cross, was buried, and raised again on our behalf for our justification. I pray, Lord, that